The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word while our children make their way to Children's Church. To my left, there is a note sheet there available to you. Our children will go to my left and you can get them immediately after the service in the Children's Worship Center. If you'll turn to 1 Peter 3, if you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use that pew Bible, page 1015. This is our 21st or 22nd, I'm not sure which, study. But we haven't been there for a while, and we're back now to 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you'll turn there and look with me. May I take just a moment before I read the scripture and ask you to consider something? If you have not gotten these books that I've recommended, we continue with our theme of a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. I have recommended two books to you this year of how life evangelism can be part and parcel of our life. It's Becky Manley Pippert. She was with us, you know, for our conference, and her book enlarged and developed from its 1979 publication. She's redeveloped it, restructured it, enlarged it, Out of the Salt Shaker into the World. And then this one by Randy Newman called Questioning Evangelism. Not Questioning Evangelism, but Evangelism that uses questions. Subtitle, Engaging People's Hearts the Way Jesus Did, How to Use Questions. I commend them to you. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word, by respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, that is the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His word be preached for you. Please be seated. One of the great benefits and challenges of a pulpit ministry committed to consecutive exposition of the Scripture is you get to deal with texts like this. I'll promise you, not many preachers choose texts like this, particularly in our current situation, in our current culture, and the current cultural revolution that is going on. But I'm committed to consecutive expository preaching, so here I am, and here we take it on, because I think it's of great benefit. In fact, may I remind you what we just sung. Father, you are the potter, I'm the clay, yielded, still, and still. Mold me and make me after your will. Well, what is God's will? Revealed in His Word. We've come to His Word. He's made His will known. Will He be the potter and us the clay? Or will we be the potter to make Him the clay? So let's come to the text and try to understand what it's saying, and by the way, what it's not saying, but not what it's not saying to the point that it doesn't say anything anymore. Let's take a good look at it. What is it actually saying in this text of Scripture? Now, the word likewise brings a burden to me this morning. What do you mean? See how it starts? Look at 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, you wives, likewise is a word that means in a similar manner as what has gone before. Now notice, not in an identical manner to what has gone before. The subject has been submission, even at the cost of suffering, as citizens and in the employer-employee, even the oppressive dynamic of slavery as it was in the first century. How do Christians respond in a Roman Empire, two governors, two magistrates? How do we respond to those who are over us in our labor, even that institution that pervaded all of the Roman Empire of slavery? It's not dealing with how do you eradicate it. It's dealing how do Christians deal with it in the context of it. And now it gets to the matter of a marriage. Likewise, looking back at this subject of submission, likewise, in other words, continuing submission, but not identical to what a citizen gives to a governor, or what an employee gives to an employer. This is now something else. This is continuing submission now in the context of a marital relationship. Now, as soon as I say likewise, that means everything coming in those seven verses that I just read. And by the way, look down to verse 7. When it gets to Christian husbands, the word likewise is used again. In other words, there is a sense of the Christian's husband's submission to his wife that's going to be displayed in verse 7. And it also in similar fashion, but not identical to. So what does that mean? So since it's in similar fashion, that means we can't understand these seven verses without understanding the context that has led it to us. But then we need to look at those seven verses because it's not an identical submission to citizenship submission or employer-employee submission. So we have to look at it in particular. So let's take it on. Let's take a look at it. Now, but in the context, and also I know it's been over a month since we've been in 1 Peter, and I know at least my frailties, if not your frailties, that I don't actually remember everything I've heard over a month ago. So I've got to do just a little bit of review so this isn't just hanging out in midair. And then I also know that, you know, we're a fluid congregation of God's glory. I'm going to go down and meet with new members at lunch today and visitors that I met, a lot of them in the previous service. So here are new people that maybe weren't there over a month ago. And how is it that we can merge on with you like the entrance ramp of an interstate? So let me just give you just a couple of thoughts here. The first thing is remember that the Apostle Paul has set up a pattern of looking at the Christian life. He is giving you pastoral discipleship about the Christian life, and he has done what other authors of Scripture has done. He has reached back into the account of the Exodus, Moses, Pharaoh, Egypt, liberation from slavery, the wilderness, the journey through the wilderness to the promised land. And like other writers, he has taken that not only foundational for what God was doing to establish a covenant nation through which he would bring the Redeemer, Christ, to redeem his people from all the nations. He also knows that that sets up a picture of the Christian life. That in fact, not Moses, but the one Moses points to, Christ, has come into this world. And the power of God through Christ has defeated the kingdom of darkness, even as the power of God through the mediatorial work of Moses defeated the kingdom of Egypt. And as that kingdom of Egypt struck down Pharaoh, so the kingdom of God revealed in Christ has struck down Satan. As God has defeated his enemies to liberate his people from bondage of Egypt, God has defeated our enemies, sin, death, hell, the grave, and not a Pharaoh, but Satan himself has been defeated, so that we are liberated not from the bondage of work slavery, but from the bondage of our sin. And we have been set free to cross over and be set free through the redeeming work of Christ, even as they were led through the Red Sea. So we have miraculously been led to start on our pilgrimage. That's why Peter loves to use that word, pilgrim. You are on the sojourner's journey from your deliverance through the wilderness as you grow in the journey of grace, changed and changing until you get to the ultimate promised land, a new heavens and a new earth. And that's the picture that he is using for us. That's the language. You're on the sojourner's journey and he's giving you the guide. And Peter, like Paul, is doing something consistently. So consistently, people have said, I wonder if Peter, even today when we're looking at marriage, Peter and Paul are using the same language. It's amazing how they are so consistent. Some people say, well, I think Peter copied Paul, or I think Paul copied Peter. I got news for you. I think Peter wrote what he wrote, Paul wrote what he wrote, and the reason that they are consistent is because there's an author behind the author. He's called the Holy Spirit. That's why it's consistent. And so here they are not contradicting, but complementing and consistently affirming each other. And here you see them using the same apostolic pattern of pastoral discipleship. They give you gospel blessings as the foundation of life before they give you gospel commands as to how to live your life. They give you gospel blessings for the foundation before they give you gospel commands. The superstructure is not built until the foundation is laid. Now, why do they do that? They do that for a particular reason. They equip you for the journey by giving you your gospel blessings as the foundation of your life, and they do it because we have a penchant to think when we obey the gospel commands, that's what saves us or allows God to save us. No, we are saved by what God has done in his son Jesus. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, grace is never alone. It always brings a changed life. Faith is never alone. It is always demonstrated to some degree of obedience. And the root is never alone. It also brings fruit. But he doesn't get to the changed life without getting the foundation secured in our life so that we know we are what we are, not by what we do, but by what God has done for us in his son Jesus. We are what we are by the grace of God, the unmerited, relentless, irresistible, transforming love of God in Christ. Then when he lays the foundation, he says, now this is why he saved you. And the Apostle Paul loves to give you the blessings of the elect in Christ as a foundation. Then he gives you the responsibilities of the elect for Christ in the life, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And Peter does the same thing. So what Peter does in chapter 1 is he gives you four great gospel blessings. Number one, you have an inheritance that is reserved for you that is imperishable. Secondly, you are imperishable. You are being preserved for your inheritance in Christ. Thirdly, you are secured because of the incomparable blood of Jesus that has made you right with God. Fourthly, you are who you are because of the imperishable seed of the Word of God by which you were born again. You have an inheritance. You are kept as an heir. You are kept through the blood of Jesus. And you are kept because of the life-changing power of the Word of God through the Spirit of God in your life. And then after that, he says, you know, I think this Christian life is so extraordinary, you need some more awareness of your gospel blessings. So in chapter 2, he recycles again and gives you more blessings. This time he gives you 10 blessings. Now, I'm not going to go all over 10, but you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a people for God's own possession. You were not a people. Now you are a people. He goes into blessing after blessing after blessing of who you are in Christ. And then after the Lord has put those foundations in place through the Apostle Peter, now Peter comes back with some more gospel commands. In fact, you can put together all of the blessings and then you put the commands on. And up until this point in Peter, as we've arrived up to chapter 3, there are 5 gospel commands that he has given you as to way you live in light of who you are through the gospel blessings. Gospel command number 1 is that you are to commit to a personal pursuit of pervasive holiness in all the areas of your life. Not to be saved, but because you love your Savior. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord God, in all of your conduct. As an offering of worship, praise, and love to the Lord, you say to God, I surrender all. Now I'm on the journey of grace to find out what that's going to mean. Then number two, he says, after you do that, you also have a sincere and heartfelt love for your brothers and sisters on the journey with you. Number three, he says that you also have a cultivation. You have a cultivation of an appetite for God's word. You get rid of appetite suppressants and you get an appetite cultivation for the word of God and the preaching of the word of God. And then number four, he says that I want you to live a life, a lifestyle of obedience that not only honors the Lord, but it stimulates praise to God as a sojourner. That in fact, you will live for the Lord in such a way that when God saves people, they will come back and give praise to God for the life that they saw in you. Now, they may have ridiculed you when you were living it, but they'll end up giving praise to God because of the way you live when the Lord visits them with salvation, or when the Lord visits them in judgment, they'll have to give praise to God for the way that you lived your life. And then fifthly, and this is where we are now, is that another command is once you have surrendered to Christ in subjection to Christ, you then demonstrate that subjection and that submission. You demonstrate it by embracing a lifestyle of subjection to the human institutions that exist by the providence of God. And your subjection is done in such a manner from the heart and in such a manner of consistency and growth, and in such a manner of honor and respect that it silences the ignorance of foolish men. Those who would say, there is no God for me to know and love and serve, will be silenced by the demonstration of your life in service to the Lord, demonstrated and displayed in subjection to human institutions. And then he began to walk us through, what about government, that God has ordained the reality of government? What does it mean to be a Christian citizen? You're an heir, you're preserved, you're secured, you're chosen, you're all of these things. Now, how do you show that in surrender to Christ? In government, you are a citizen that obeys and honors and respects those of God. Well, what if they're not believed? Doesn't matter. The only limitation is if they cause you to transgress God's word. For instance, if they show up here and say to me, Harry, if you preach the word of God, we're going to put you in jail. Well, I know you got to put me in jail because I'm going to preach. I must obey God rather than man. But you don't enter into submission defining exceptions. You enter in submission from the heart to embrace it. Now, if the submission to delegated authority from God would cause me to disobey the ultimate authority of God, then I have to say to that authority, I must obey God rather than man. But I don't begin with the exceptions. I begin with the principle of subjection, displaying my subjection to the Lord himself, my submission to the Lord himself. And not only as a Christian citizen, but in the employer-employee world, and the worst one, of course, the most oppressive. And we talked about how Christianity can and has eradicated slavery. But in the midst of it, the Christian slave, how does he deal with his master? Now, the other passages tell the master how to deal with the slave, such as Philemon, which calls upon him to emancipate him. But in this case, what does the slave do? And how do you respond to that? And if that's what you do in that oppressive, how do we show our submission to the Lord in the employee-employer, one that we can walk out of? But as long as I'm in it, I am showing submission to those in authority over me. And now he moves from those two spheres to another sphere. All of you are hit with sphere number one, citizen government. Almost all of you are hit in the employer-employee called to submission. But now we go to a institution of marriage, but he brings the focus to those that are married. How do you display this submission in marriage? He first speaks to the wives in verses 1 through 6, and then he speaks to the husbands in verse 7. Now, brothers and sisters, I I wanted to get all seven verses done for two reasons. One is I love the way they're attached together. The second is I want to get this over with as soon as possible. But I can't do it. So I'm going to take on verses 1-6. Men, you are required for the next sermon in 1 Peter to show up here. And right now, I want you to listen very carefully as well. But ladies, I would be speaking directly to this matter of Christian wives. What is the Bible saying? What is it not saying? But again, I'm not going to tell you how much it's not saying so that we evacuate what it is saying. Sometimes when I hear submission explained, it is so, well, it's not this and it's not this and it's not, and that needs to be said. But after we say so much that it's not, it ends up being nothing. So what is it actually saying and what is it calling us to do? And do we trust the potter to be molded by it? And what does it mean? And so that's where we come to. Now, I've already read it, and I want you to keep it in front of you, and I want to draw upon what I read for you. In fact, if you don't mind, because it's so crucial, I want to go back and read those six verses again. Would you take a look with me in verse 1? Likewise, in similar fashion to the submit, not identical, but in similar fashion to the submission of Christian citizens and the Christian slaves, he now comes to this, not in identical fashion, but in similar fashion, let's bring submission into the marital relationship. He'll tell husbands in verse 7, right now he speaks to wives, to Christian wives. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, or as it says in the NAS, do not let it be external only, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or of the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So let's take a look at it. Who is he talking to in these verses? Christian wives. He is speaking directly to Christian wives, heirs, those that have an inheritance, those sprinkled with the blood. Remember those blessings? Those who are indwelt by the Spirit, those who are born again, those who are chosen, those who are priests, those who belong to God. That's who he's speaking to, who are in a marital relationship. Secondly, what is he calling for? He is calling for a willing, from the heart, volitional trust in him displayed in submission to their husbands. That's what he is calling for. A willing submission. Now stop here. This passage is not written to men. It's written to Christian wives. This passage is not written to men saying, make your wives submit. We're going to find out what he's going to tell you to do. This passage is not written to you to tell you what you make your wife. In fact, I've been in conferences before when I preached through this and been asked to preach through it, and I preached through it, and I say, all right, what does the Bible say for women to do? It's amazing, this deep-throated roar from the crowd. Submit. And I'll say what does the Bible say women, husbands are to do? And the tone will go up, sacrifice. And so we always hear it for the other person as if it's a command to us. No. Men, this is not your command that you make your wife submit. We're going to find out what the command, how do you submit to your wife? We're going to find that out. What's the likewise to you? We're going to find that out in verse 7. In fact, I insist that you come back to hear it. I don't have any power to make you. I'm not a governor, but I ask you, plead with you. Can I persuade you? And so it's a calling upon a woman to embrace the creation ordinance that God made you as the completer of your husband, to come right alongside of him. You are not to be his conqueror. You are not to be his competitor. You are not to try to take his role and responsibility. You are to be his completer, even as the Holy... You bear the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the helper completer, according to Genesis. And then as you do that, in fact, all you got to do is look at the book of Genesis to see it. Eve is not, she doesn't, it's not good for Adam to be alone. And Eve is not taken from Adam's head. She's not over him. She's not taken from his feet. She's not under him. She's taken from his side to fit alongside of him. By the way, is there a second Adam? Who's the second Adam? Does he have a bride? Kind of hesitant there. Yes, it's you. You. Where did you come from? The blood. Where'd the blood come from? His side. And we are joint heirs with Christ, united to him and him to us. And so that you have this glorious calling that is displayed of willingly from the heart, with all of your trust in the Lord, to come alongside of your husband. So who, Christian wives? What willing submission? Thirdly, to whom? Your own husbands, not to men. That you know, a man shows up and you have to submit. No, no. This is a marital call of marital vows of submission from the heart, in a relationship, and he says it three times, and Paul says it even more, your own husband. That's where he has called you. So where he called you to is to submit, this willing submission from the heart, displaying honor and respect to the husband who the Lord has joined you to, and that you come alongside them with submission, and that, but it is not a general statement of your relationship to all men, but a special relationship within the marital relationship to your own husband. It's very, very specific. Now you say, you know, Pastor, isn't that a matter of just declaring inequality or something like that, or a loss of dignity? Well, I will deal with that in just a moment. But before I get there, let me just put it. Let me go back to the other sphere, the magistrate. If I leave here today and I'm going out this driveway and out this parking lot and I get to somewhere and there is a policeman and that policeman puts his hand up. And that policeman says, stop. What am I going to do as a Christian? I hope you do it if you're not a Christian. But even then, as a Christian, what am I going to do? This isn't hard, folks. I'm going to stop. I'm not going to ask him, how much money is in your bank account? How many achievements did you have in sports? What was your grade point average? No, he's in a position of responsibility. I am in a position as a citizen. He is a magistrate. My job? Stop. This isn't a statement of superiority and inferiority. It's a statement of relationship, responsibilities, and roles. And now God, who made marriage, is telling you that in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, this is how Christians bring marriage to bear within a fallen world. And so that's the call that God gives to us. In fact, folks, if you know, this is a call my wife has. I fully realize I am being analytically heard, even in these moments. I also fully realize that if you go home and look at the saved report cards from her high school years and my high school years, you will find pretty quickly I didn't get close to the National Honor Society, of which I think she was a charter member. And if you look at my grades and her grades, it's not, but that doesn't mean that she still doesn't have this responsibility. When she said yes, this is what she signed on to in a covenant of Christian marriage. Now, I signed on to certain responsibilities. I'll deal with those. But this is the ones that he is talking to in this text. Now, let's get one more question answered. Why do you do this? You do this for a number of reasons. Let me give them to you very quickly, and then I'll give you the takeaway. Here is the reasons why. You do it to declare to the world your hope is in God, not in your husband. You do it as the women of old who did it and showed that their hope was in God. You do it to show that you honor God by honoring the one that God has providentially given you in the office of husband. Thirdly, you do it in respect to the God who has saved you by the respect that you give to the one that God has providentially given you as a husband. Well, Pastor, what if my own husband is not a Christian? He's anticipated that. He gives you another reason why you're doing it. If your husband is converted but faltering in his sanctification, while he tells you that you can win him without a word, now that's not telling you you can't talk in marriage. That's not telling you that. It's trying to highlight to you the power of this act in the power of God within a marriage. I mean, certainly women can talk. My goodness, go look at 1 Corinthians 14. They can give a testimony. They can give a word. They can give a psalm. They can do all kinds of things in a worship service that's articulated there. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that women have to walk around as mutes within a marriage. What he is saying is this. This that I'm calling you to is so powerful that if your husband is not yet converted, and if your husband is faltering in his sanctification but is converted, what you're doing is setting the table to win him to the word, even without a word. That's how powerful it is. It has life-changing power in the life of your husband. It has something that is overwhelming, and I know it. I don't have time. I'm glad I don't have time because I'm utterly ashamed of a moment in the first year of my marriage and what I said to her and what the words were, the spirit was, and everything else. But this woman that God has given me as a wife responded with stability in the Lord, fearlessly, faithful, fearless. Faithful and fearless. And the result was a conviction so deep that within 2 months, I'm converted. And that's what God does use and can use. Is this opening doors for abuse? No. That's why there's ecclesiastical authority, and that's why there's governmental authority to make sure that every woman is safe in the haven of the Church of Jesus Christ, and every government is called to make sure. This isn't an excuse to tolerate abuse. That's not what this is about. It's when a husband, even when my own husband falters, I won't use that as an excuse for anarchy. In fact, my submission and honor and respect. Just look at the Proverbs 31 woman. In fact, notice what Peter does. Peter answers this. The motivation isn't the husband and where they are. The motivation is who your God is. And your God is so great and your hope is so sure and your trust is so full that with fearlessness and full of faith, not in the husband, but the Lord. And then he says, and he roots it in what? And he said, let me give you some illustrations. Women of old. Think of Esther and her fearlessness because of her faith in the Lord. Think of Rebecca. Think of Ruth. And then he says, let me give you one, Sarah. I know, ladies, you're sitting there, well, hold it, wait just a minute. So she was submissive to a patriarch. Well, let me tell you what that's called. That's actually quoting from two instances in Abram and Sarah's life. Famine hits Cana. Abraham runs with his family to Egypt, and he's on his way to Egypt. He says, you know, if I get there and I got Sarah, I'll tell you what, old Pharaoh may look at Sarah and want her, and to get her, he'll kill me. I'll tell you what I'll do, Sarah. I'm going to introduce you as my sister. And Sarah let him just crawl right out on the limb. Yes, sir. That's what Lord means. That's not an assignment of deity to Abraham. That's just a term of respect. Yes, sir. Now, of course, Abraham, and then Abraham does that. The Lord lets Pharaoh know, and Pharaoh comes and just drops the, he nukes Abraham. What are you doing to me? What kind of a man are you? And he goes down into the depths of Abram's sinfulness. Now, by the way, I wish I could tell you Abraham repented and there was nothing changed. I mean, everything changed in his life. No, he did it again with Abimelech. Now, of course, I don't know about you guys, but I've never done the same sin twice in my life at all. So, but he does it a second time. And Sarah does the same thing. She said, okay, God, you're my defender. Get him. Now, let me tell you what Abraham's rationalization is. They both had the same father, but different mothers. So she was, quote, his half-sister. So what he did was tell a half-truth. Now, let me tell you what a half-truth is. A half-truth is a whole lie. And God dealt with him. So it's not that when he goes to Sarah, it's not that Sarah had this easy route. She had a patriarch that was willing to sacrifice her in order to preserve her life. But God dealt with him. Even as she got out of the way, and so Abraham couldn't focus on her. Abraham had to deal with Pharaoh and Abimelech, and then that brought the conviction of the Lord upon his life. You see, what this does is it declares the preeminence of Christ and your trust in the Lord and that your hope is in the Lord. And it also is a demonstration. Here's the last motivation. It is a demonstration of what is true beauty. Now, again, just like he's not telling a woman she has to be mute with this statement, you can win them to the word without a word. He's also not telling you you can't, you know, put a lipstick on and you can't wear earrings. And you know what he is saying in the text. Don't make your focus the beauty of cosmetics. It's the beauty of a heart and a soul, which overwhelms cosmetics. It's something that comes from the hiddenness of the heart displayed in the life. It's something that overshadows the inevitable demise of cosmetic beauty. It is glorious. That's where your concentration is. That hidden beauty of the heart that is displayed. You see, that's why Sarah, do you know how old Sarah was? I'm not going to tell you. Go check your Bible as to how old Sarah was when she was appealing to Abimelech. At that age, you wouldn't think she'd be appealing to anybody. But I'll tell you, I think Sarah's beauty wasn't just simply the beauty that came from cosmetics and skin. Sarah's beauty came from the inside out. And it was displayed in life. And he says, that's where you concentrate. You concentrate on that beauty from the inside out. I mean, isn't this amazing? Every species that God has made, every animal species that God has made that I know of. Now, I know some of you are a lot smarter than me, and I'm sure somebody's going to bring me an exception and show me just how dumb I am. But as far as I know, in all of the matters of the species of the animal world and the birds of the air and the fishes of the sea, in every species, male and female, which is the prettiest? The male. Except one. One species that wasn't just made by God, was made in the image of God. The woman has the calling of beauty. And what he's telling you is not to hate beauty, but develop your beauty from the inside out. That's what he's telling you. And when it comes from the inside out, it's a fearless beauty. It's an adorning beauty. It is a life-changing beauty in the life of your husband. Either by way of his conversion or by way of his sanctification. That's what he's doing. Now, man, I hope I didn't burst your bubble, but I've got to tell you something. I know you were drawn to the beauty of your wife like I was. But I was even more drawn to the security and stability of her heart. She was different. And, man, I don't want to burst your bubble, but I don't think your wife was likely drawn to you because of your beauty. That was probably your appearance was something that probably had to be and has to be overcome daily for her. But ladies, look at that beauty that he's calling for, that's displayed with such confidence in the Lord and hope in the Lord, that even to husbands that need to be won to the Word, you can show it with confidence in Him. Well, let me just give you the takeaway and I'm done. All right. Here's the takeaway. The takeaway is just simply this. Here's your choice. The sovereign self and your lifestyle and life view are the sovereign God. If God is sovereign in your life because He's your Lord and Savior, then the evidence will be submission. Folks, let me just say this and I'm done. The inescapable fact that we are coming up to in 1 Peter 2 and 3, the inescapable fact in this third analysis of submission, even when it calls for suffering. Again, I am not saying that abuse in a marriage is tolerated. No, there's a magisterial response to it and there's an ecclesiastical response to that. But there is a suffering that's in life that goes with submission in a government and in employment and everything. It doesn't always just work out, but the ability to do it, looking to how God will use it, that ability of submission so that when you, here's the inescapable fact, please get this. The inescapable fact is that in an authentic Christian, somebody that's been truly converted from death unto life, the reality of the authenticity of conversion is a new relationship with Christ as Lord and Savior. With a changed life and a changing life in the journey of grace all the way to the promised land of a new heavens and the new earth. And in this new relationship where Christ is your Lord and Savior, you have renounced the old way of the sovereign self. Self-reliance, self-promotion, self-actualization, self-promotion. All of that, you have said no to that, and now you have said yes to the sovereign God. And one of the ways that our yes of the submission to a sovereign God is we say no to the old life because all things have become new. Now the old life of the sovereign self to a new life of a sovereign God. I want to glorify you. I want to enjoy you as my sovereign God through the preeminence of Christ, my Savior, Lord, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. I now submit to you, and that submission to Him is displayed by the heart enabled, God hoping, trust, love, worship, desire. I'm able to display it with submission in human relationships, even in the intimacy of a marriage. Now, the contemporary current culture utterly despises everything I just said. It not only despises submission in general, it despises any notion of a marital definition of the submission of a husband to his wife and the submission of a wife to her husband as defined in these seven verses. It utterly despises it. And there will be those who will pick up this text of scripture that you read commentators, and here's what they'll say. Well, Peter and Paul. Yeah, I know they both say it. I know they both say it. I know other passages support it. But those are just a couple of apostolic guys that compromised and were captured by the chauvinism of the first century. Well, let me ask you something. Why did they get examples from 2,000 years earlier? Let me ask you another question. I know, and by the way, that they've been captured by the cultural chauvinism. They have? I would say to you it's the exact opposite. Can I tell you the cultural chauvinism of that day? What they do in that text is liberate Christian wives from the cultural chauvinism of that day. You see, in that day, the law of the culture required women to exist for man's pleasure. They just said women can be life-changing agents in the life of their husband. That was unheard of in the culture, any notion of that. They just said you can be God's instrument to change the life of your husband even if they're disobedient. In the culture of that day, he is telling them not only are you liberated as existing for man's pleasure, But you are now liberated from the cultural requirement. Here was a cultural requirement. When you married the man, you had to convert to his religion. Here, you've got the power to convert him to Christ. In that culture, a woman existed as an object of property for the gratification of men who looked upon her in general and her and others who would desire her in sexual intimacy. Peter said, listen, I know the culture is telling you are what you are by what you look like cosmetically. Forget that. I'm not telling you beauty is something wrong to cultivate, but I'm telling you this. Here's where you do it. Christian women go from the heart. And they set them free from women being merely existing to put on the pages of a magazine, scantily clothed or cosmetically manipulated for the pleasure of men. No, no. God's put you in a place where you can change the lives of men. Change the life of your husband. You can display the pleasure and trust that you have in your God. And the hope you have in your God. And then some would say, well, Harry, wait just a minute. This is just not dignified. Well, let me just ask you this question. If submission declares a loss of dignity, why does Luke 2:42 say that when Jesus left Jerusalem and went home to be raised until he was age 30, why is the one word, the one verse that describes the life in his home is this? And Jesus submitted to Mary and Joseph. This is the man who is God having come in the flesh and as the Son of God made them. Yet he submitted to his adopted father and his appointed mother. He is about to go to the cross to save them from their sins, but he submitted to them in that home. Or you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says that the Father sends the incarnate Son, and the incarnate Son submits to do the will of the Father. Or you can go to the risen Son who sends the Spirit of God to accomplish what the Father has ordained and he has accomplished. And the Spirit submit. Yet we know the co-equality and co-dignity of the three persons of the Trinity. No, this is not a loss of dignity. On the contrary, whether I'm a citizen obeying someone in a government, whether I'm obeying my employer, whether I am a Christian wife in submission to my husband, this is not a loss of dignity. This is a declaration that I exist. I say no to the feminist egalitarian that we're just interchangeable parts. There's nothing difference between a man and a woman. No, no. Well, Harry, what about Galatians 3:28, where it says that in Christ there is no male, no female. There is no bond, no free. There is no Gentile. There is no Jew. Well, folks, that's not speak. The rest of the Bible doesn't pretend like you don't go reach people in their ethnicities. The rest of the Bible doesn't speak to people in the context of their location. Are you a slave or are you free? Are you a Jew or are you a Gentile? No, the Bible understands that. The Bible then talks to men and women as male and female. Act like a man, act like a woman. The Bible speaks in those words. What that text is telling you is this: to save you, a man has the same blood of Jesus and a woman has the same blood of Jesus. A woman gets the Spirit of God, a man gets the Spirit of God. A Jew gets the Spirit of God, a Gentile gets the Spirit of God. A Jew gets the blood of Christ, a Gentile gets the blood of Christ. That's telling you that in redemption, it is the same blood, same Spirit, same grace that saves every single one of us. But we don't become gender exchangeable at our conversion. No, God's creation is good. There's male and there's female, and both are required to image Him. The ethnicities are to be reached, not ignored. They're to be understood and responded to. And so here is, that is what this text is actually calling us to. Well, sorry I went a few minutes over, but it's just a tough text, and I thank you for it. I just want to end it with this. I don't care if you're a citizen in submission to a governor. I don't care if you're an employee submissive to an employer, or ladies submissive to your own husbands. I want you to remember who is submissive. Christian citizens, Christian employees, Christian wives. Do you know who is being submissive? The same ones that Peter has said, You've got an inheritance that's imperishable. You are being reserved and preserved for that inheritance. You have been sprinkled clean with the blood of Christ. You have been born again by the imperishable seed of the Word of God. You are chosen by God. You are a people of His own possession. You are sons and daughters of the living God. That's who you are. And that's why you're able to show that submission. That's who you are. Your submission displays that who you are is from the God who has made you faithful and fearless. And you, by His grace, have said, "You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me yielded and still after Your will." And we get the opportunity to display that fearless faith in relationships, not in the anarchy of our culture, but in submission and trust to the Lord. Let's pray. So let me just let the Lord speak to your heart. I'll just be silent to take His word and speak to your heart. Father, thank you so much for the privilege to be in your word. God, I want to thank you for the great privilege to preach your word. And I want to thank you that your word brings us to issues that in the weakness of the flesh we would recoil or dodge or avert. But I know these are so precious and so glorious. And in a world in which there is clearly a pagan revolution declaring the sovereign self, "I'll be who I identify and I'll do what I want to do." And in a world that says, if there's a God, then He's the clay, I'll make Him into what I want Him to, not He's the potter and I'm the clay. In that world, with something like marriage so under assault and attack, that we get the opportunity to display something glorious and different. And that's what brings people to Christ. Not that we're like the world with religious words, but that your grace changes us, changed us, and is changing us. Father, I pray that men will hear this and pray deeply for their wives. I pray that as a church, we will always be ready not only to equip, but to shepherd well in every situation. And Father, I pray and ask that the world might see men who know how to lay down their lives for their husband, for their wives. Wives who know how to honor and respect and complete their husbands. Lord, they may be like that Proverbs 31 woman who is so amazing, owns businesses, manufactures, sells and everything. Yet her husband's not overshadowed. He is simply propelled into the gates of the city. God, thank you so much for godly, fearless, faithful women who embrace this call to be helper completers, honoring and respecting their husbands, and an asset in their husband's conversion or sanctification. God, may their tribe increase. I pray in Jesus' name while I praise you for them. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.